I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, and we will begin at verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning.
Now that was a good text he read. But it wasn't the right one. It's awful early in the morning, isn't it? Let me read Acts 3, verses 19 to 21 for you. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Now, we're living in very serious times. Things are going on that a lot of people aren't aware of. Not long ago, a few weeks ago, there was a joint worship celebration between the Roman Catholic Diocese of the Upper Peninsula and the Upper Peninsula Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that was conducted in the Roman Catholic Cathedral in the city of Marquette. And the occasion was to celebrate the 7th anniversary of the Joint Declaration on Justification that was prepared and signed by the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church 7 years ago. I want to call your attention to a book this morning. I wanted to bring it, and I forgot it, but it's Clifford Goldstein's book, The Great Compromise, which is a critical analysis of that joint declaration on justification. And what Goldstein points out is that nothing has really changed, and that the joint declaration is nothing more than words, and that the two communions don't mean the same thing by the words that they use. So if you're interested in that kind of analysis, you want to pick up soon. You have one last chance today, I think, at the ABC. Pick up Clifford Goldstein's book, The Great Compromise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a beautiful, brisk morning, and we rejoice in a new day of grace, a new day of study, a new day of service in your kingdom. But we also recognize that we're living in sober, somber times. But they are also times of opportunity. People are hungry for the Word of God and interested in truth. And so we pray that you would continue to prepare the church in Michigan to be faithful in its witness with respect to the truth. Give us the grace to speak always in love and compassion, but also give us the grace to not compromise the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Matthew tells us that after Jesus was baptized and had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was tempted by the devil in order to try to divert him from his mission. And his answer, "It is written," established forever his determination and also his example to set his course undeviatingly and courageously on the Word of God and on no other authority. And on the basis of the New Testament record of the response of the combined political religious authorities of his day, we know that that single-minded determination of Christ infuriated them and eventually led to Calvary. The devilish temptation to deviate, to compromise, is still with us today. And resistance to that temptation by faithful people of God is as infuriating to such authorities as it was back then. Faithful people of God who resist deviation and compromise with the truth are branded legalists, intolerant, narrow-minded, loveless, etc., etc., etc. The Apostle Paul tells us that everything that happened in salvation history happened, quote, as an example. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, as an example. And he says it was written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Why? Well, he answers that in verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. He says, because it has happened as an example and was written down for our instruction, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed . Give those writings full attention. No element, detail is insignificant or unimportant. Take heed, lest he fall. And then he says, no temptation, not even the temptation of thinking, of the way you think, has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He provides the way of escape. That's grace. But we have to find the way. He provides the way of escape, but we have to find it. And he gives us the directions in his word. Well, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he put the devil in his place. He said, "Begone, Satan." Matthew 4:17 says, and from that time he began to preach. What was the very first word out of the mouth of Jesus? Matthew 7:4-17. He said, repent. First word Jesus spoke when he began his ministry, repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His shortest sermon. Peter later echoed the same words in his sermon to the Jews on the temple grounds. It's recorded in Acts. We just read it. He said, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring or bringing back all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." Repent. That's the way to resolve the sin problem. Repent. Do it. Repent. And your sins will be blotted out. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son to preach, repent. To a lawless world. Remember that sin is lawlessness or transgression of the law, according to 1 John 3:4. Now listen, sin is not the broken relationship between man and God. Sin is not the broken relationship between man and God. Now, if you hear that preached and repeated often enough and long enough, you will begin to believe it, even though it's not the truth. The biblical truth is that sin is the transgression of God's law. The broken relationship is the result of the transgression. When you sin against God's law, when you break God's law, you break the relationship with God. So the broken relationship itself is not the sin. The sin is the transgression of the law, which results in the broken relationship. Now here's an example of just how much we need to study the Bible so that we can think rightly. To be sorry, to regret, to change, to stop doing what breaks the relationship. Transgressing God's law. If you commit adultery, you're transgressing against the law of God, and you've broken the relationship with God, and the way to resolve it is to repent. To get that relationship back together again. So to repent means to stop doing what breaks the relationship, transgressing God's law. Now you know why Seventh-day Adventists are so concerned about the fourth commandment. James 2 verse 10 says in the NIV translation, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Now, of course, that applies to every one of God's commandments, not just the fourth one. If you broke your left leg, what would you say if the doctor took an x-ray of your right leg and insisted on putting a cast on your right leg? You would say, "No, no, that's not the one that's broken." And that's the reason why I'm no longer a Lutheran minister. I couldn't do that anymore. I have to say with Luther that my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I could no longer teach something that was not biblically true. Why not? Because Jesus, the one I serve and whose word I must preach, said to me in his word, whoever relaxes one of the least of these God's commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now somebody might say, well, I don't mind being least. But that's not the point that he's making. You fix what is obviously broken. You fix all of them. Remember, in his longest sermon, Jesus made it absolutely clear when he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, let's look at another New Testament text that is used by many of our evangelical friends to try to convince people that Jesus actually did what he said he would not do. Paul, the converted Jew, writing to the Gentile Ephesians, said, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading with verse 13. Remember, this is Paul, the converted Jew, writing to the Gentile congregation in Ephesus. He said, Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us, both Jews and Gentiles, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing, the same word that Jesus used in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, don't think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Paul says, God has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, Jews, Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, and prophets, Old Testament, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure of the church, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also, you Gentiles, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, I want you to follow this very closely, because we're talking about something that is fundamental to the Christian faith, and it has to do with the practical application of Bible truth to faith and to life. What is Paul talking about in this passage? What is the context? It's the good news that God in Christ has broken down the wall of hostility that had divided Jew and Gentile. That's the subject of the entire passage. How did he do that? How did he break down the wall of hostility that had separated Jew and Gentile? He says, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that kept them apart. Now notice, he does not say, by abolishing God's law of commandments. When Paul uses the word abolishing and the phrase law of commandments, could he have been referring to God's law of the Ten Commandments? Why not? Think now. What is the biblical evidence? See, this is what we have to find. First and above all, he couldn't have been talking about God's law of the Ten Commandments because Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said he didn't come to do that. You remember I said in the first sermon that that statement of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount is the key to understanding everything that is said about the law in the New Testament? When Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets," apply that then to what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. He cannot be referring to the law of God in the Ten Commandments. If Jesus knew that he would do that while saying he would not, he would have been lying, and Jesus doesn't lie. Who does lie and who does deceive? The devil. Second, it could not have been the law of God that Paul is talking about here, because Jesus, when he later spoke to his disciples concerning the signs of tribulation that would attend his second coming, he said, "Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath," which was one of the Ten Commandment laws of God. Why would Jesus say that later? If the Ten Commandment law had been nailed to the cross. Why would he say that in the context of such a crucial subject if the Ten Commandment law of God had been abolished? And then thirdly, because the Word of God tells us clearly just who Satan, the dragon, has as the special target of his fury and his deception. Revelation 12:17, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony or the truth of Jesus. And then fourthly, because the Word of God clearly identifies the end time saints as, Revelation 14:12, those who keep the commandments of God, that is to say, God's commandments, and their faith in Jesus. What is the conclusion that you draw if you're thinking right? That Paul could not have been referring to God's law of the Ten Commandments. So the meaning of his phrase, law of commandments and ordinances that has been abolished, has to be found somewhere else. Let's look at that phrase in Ephesians 2 verse 15 again. And the apostle says, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. What is the first clue in the text itself that indicates that this is not a reference to God's Ten Commandment law? Well, it's the word ordinances, isn't it? The Greek word is dogmasin. It could also be translated decrees or dogmas. And the idea of ceremonies and rituals is implied in the word. Another clue is in the Greek preposition N, which in the English Standard Version, the New International Version, and the Revised Standard Version is translated and, as though it was speaking of two separate things, law and ordinances. But in order for and to be the correct translation, the Greek word would have had to be kai instead of en, which is a conjunction, not a preposition. The King James Version and the New American Standard Version are more accurate, and they read this way: the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The word contained in those two translations is supplied by the translators because it is implied in the Greek. The point is that Paul is talking about one thing, not two separate things. He's talking about commandments or rules that are a part of ordinances, ceremonies, rituals that had become dogma. The free translation of that passage would be something like this: by abolishing the ceremonial dogmas that had become additional commandments. Jesus called them the commandments of men. You remember Jesus' scathing rebuke of the Jews in Mark 7, beginning with verse 8. He says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." We talked about that yesterday, the process of establishing a tradition. You remember? "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down," that once you make it a tradition, it becomes official, you know, believed by everybody, you teach it, you hand it down from generation to generation. What God had abolished was the cause of the enmity and the hatred between Jew and Gentile, the human traditions, the dogmas that by practice had been given the force of commandments in place of the Word of God. And it's important to remember that it was not God's Ten Commandment law, not even the ceremonial system itself, that caused the enmity or the hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was Judaism that was the barrier. Ephesians 2:14, the dividing wall of hostility. Together with the self-righteous attitude and the exclusiveness of the Jews. And the result was, the Jews detested the Gentiles, and the Gentiles in turn despised the Jews. Any of that stuff going on today in the Middle East? Still there. You see, any Gentile that wanted to become a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, as Paul puts it in verse 12, was confronted by a complicated legal ceremonial system. And Paul is proclaiming to the Ephesian Gentiles the good news that at the cross, that enmity, that hostility, was broken down, he says in verse 14, thereby reconciling Jew and Gentile, verse 16, in one body, so that they can be, verse 19, fellow citizens and members of the household of God. The system of Judaism has been replaced by the household of God, the church, the body of Christ. And so it was ceremonial, ritual Judaism that had been abolished, not the moral law of God. And since Calvary, since the cross, there is only one way that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God, and that is, as Paul says in Galatians 2:16, through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, says Paul, Galatians 3:7, it is those of faith in Christ, who are the sons of Abraham. So what was it that was nailed to the cross? Colossians 2:14, we talked about that yesterday. The record of our debt, as the English Standard Version puts it, the handwriting of ordinances, as the King James Version puts it, all valid translations of the Greek word dogmasin. What was abolished by the blood of Christ? Ephesians 2:15. The ceremonies, the rituals of Judaism that had become dogma by practice over time and handed down from generation to generation, and that served only to alienate Jew and Gentile from each other. The cross of Christ, the Messiah, abolished the cause of the hatred between them. But does it still exist? Anti-Semitism is found everywhere. How about the exchange of bombs and missiles in the Middle East? Blood and destruction across boundaries between Israel and Palestinian territory. Syria, Lebanon, Iran, Iraq. All of that stuff that we witness today that causes us anguish and anxiety on the television news has its roots in biblical history. This is not just a geopolitical conflict. It is fundamentally a religious conflict. Both sides are responsible and accountable. And why can we say that? Because both do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They do not accept the fact that God in Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. It is as simple as that. If they would accept Jesus as the Messiah, a major basis for the religious hatred would disappear. Because Paul says, He, Jesus, is our peace. They would be no longer, as he says in chapter 2, strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens of the household of God, built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, one final observation here. History exposes the ugly fact, that even so-called Christian nations have made brutal war against each other. So have Muslim nations and Muslim tribes like the Sunnis and the Shiites. Strange, isn't it? So where are we? We're back, friends, to the stark reality of the human predicament. The fundamental human problem that the Bible calls sin. for which Jesus is the only answer. The stone that smashed Nebuchadnezzar's image to bits is on the way. And Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, yesterday, the message ended with a question. Has there been a gradual attempt by ecclesiastical human tradition to restore what was nailed to the cross? The handwriting of ordinances. The ceremonial law. I think it's been clear that it was not the moral law of God, the Ten Commandment law that was nailed to the cross, that was abolished. Because Jesus said he wouldn't do that. He didn't come to do that. But the handwriting of ordinances, the ceremonial law, was nailed to the cross. Has there been an attempt to restore what was nailed to the cross? Yes, there has. How do we know? History provides us with the evidence. It's in the historical record. What I'm going to say to you in the next few minutes is not unkind. It's simply recognizing what is there in the historical record. Anybody can dig it out. It's there. These are facts of history. And I'm going to give you two historic examples. In the year 1854, Pope Pius IX declared it to be dogma. You remember? Dogma. That's something that must be believed in order to be saved. The Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. 1854. In spite of the angry denial of the Eastern Orthodox believers, and in spite of the fact that there's no biblical support for this dogma. In 1950... That's only 57 years ago. In 1950, Pope Pius XII declared as dogma the Assumption of Mary, that she was taken bodily into heaven when she died, also opposed by the Eastern Orthodox believers and with no biblical evidence. And now, for a number of decades, they have been talking about Mary as co-redemptrix. That it isn't just Jesus that is our Redeemer, but the two of them together, Mary and her son, are the Redeemer. They've been talking about that. In other words, a tradition is developing. Talked about. Believed. Handed down. Is the day going to come when some pope, If we're here long enough, we'll declare this to be dogma as well. Now, along with these, along with the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the Assumption of Mary into heaven, along with these are all of the elaborate liturgical ceremonies and rituals that accompany the veneration of Mary. Traditions that developed over 19 centuries and have become dogma, none of which have any biblical basis whatsoever. Also, you can add to that priestly celibacy, saying the rosary and praying to Mary, canonization of saints, papal primacy and infallibility, all not found in the scriptures. And so having created dogmatic myths, over the centuries it has been forgotten that they are myths, and they have become facts. Listen to this. Pope Boniface the VIII, in his encyclical entitled Unum Sanctum, November 1302, said, quote, and it's in the historical record. I'm not talking out of school. It's there. It's in the public domain. You can read it. He said, quote, furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. Unquote. We declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. That can be found in the book entitled History of the Popes on page 453. On the authority of the same tradition, you see, the ceremonial veneration of saints on appointed days has taken the place of the yearly Sabbath, as well as other festivals and ceremonies that were nailed to the cross. The Catholic Catechism, the current edition on page 249-50 says, saints, quote, intercede with the Father for us as they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth. Saints intercede with the Father for us as they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth. It says our communion with the saints joins us to Christ. Not found in the Bible. Rome has not changed, as the current catechism reveals. Just read the literature. Protestants are changing. Let me give you an example. The 1925 and 1958 editions of the Lutheran hymnal contain no such days to be observed as I've mentioned already. However, the 1978 edition of the Lutheran Book of Worship includes the observance of commemorations on special days. Pope Gregory the Great on March 12, John Donne, a Roman priest, March 31, Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, on April 21st, Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, on May 2nd, Pope John the 23rd, on June the 3rd, Boniface, the Archbishop of Mainz, on June 5th, Mary, the Mother of Our Lord, on August 15th, Pope Clement, November 23, among others. It's on pages 10 through 12 of the Lutheran hymnal. It's there for you to see. Now, the papal system claims the authority to change the moral law of God, which has not been nailed to the cross, replacing the seventh-day Sabbath with Sunday, which is a part of the tradition of men. And at the same time, the papal system claims the authority to restore that which was nailed to the cross. Ceremonial laws and rituals connected with the tradition of men that have been declared to be dogma. And what is Jesus' rebuke? You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition, thus making the making void the Word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Some mainline churches are scuttling the Reformation. If you're up on religious news today, and you know what's going on in many of the mainline denominations, including the one that I used to serve in, you're aware of the fact that they're scuttling the Reformation. How? By abandoning sola scriptura, the Word alone, as the only authority for faith and life. It would be sad and tragic, you know, and almost unbelievable, but we know that it was prophesied a long time ago. Don't we? Amen. Heavenly Father, by your grace, by the power of your grace, we pray that you would keep us true and single-minded unfailing as representatives of your divine truth. Empower this church, we pray, to stay faithful and uncompromising, to remain Protestant when everything around us seems to be falling apart. And help us to take advantage of the opportunities that the situation offers us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.